It is a real privilege to be here in Atlanta again and to see so many of you and renew acquaintances. And it's just a wonderful experience to, I brought my Bible. Well, frankly, after Dustin's admonition to my dear friend Ray Faircloth yesterday, I thought, this is a Bible conference, so we should have a Bible up here. So. Sharon and I are happy to be here, and it's a great honor to be here, and it's a great honor to have the privilege of speaking to you today, and particularly to speak on the issue that I would like to bring to our attention. So I'm going to just dive in, as we say in Tennessee, and let's just get started. Yet another Music City miracle. It was a lovely afternoon in June of 2000. Sitting high in the seats of the new Adelphia Coliseum, I was somewhat in awe as I viewed the Cumberland River immediately to the west and the Nashville skyline just beyond. Though not a great sports enthusiast, as I sat in the Coliseum, I could not help but replay in my mind the last 16 seconds of a playoff game between the Buffalo Bills and the Tennessee Titans. That extraordinary final play had occurred on that very field only a few months before. Arguably in one of the most spectacular plays in NFL history, the Titans made a surprise lateral pass which resulted in an impossible last-second victory and propelled them into the 34th Super Bowl. The play came to be known as the Music City Miracle. My reason for being at the Coliseum that day in June, however, was quite different. This too would be an exciting week in Nashville. People were in anticipation. The Billy Graham Crusade was about to begin. Months of preparation had gone into that event. Multitudes would gather to worship and to hear Dr. Graham speak. On that day, I recall watching a virtual army of workers and technicians preparing the Coliseum for this extraordinary gathering. I particularly recall the beautiful singing of thousands of choir members as they practiced their songs for the crusade. Counselors were carefully preparing for their duties and assisting those who would respond to the call of the message each night. When the crusade actually began, it was like watching a bit of history in the making. I can still remember George Beverly Shea singing. Though past 90 years of age, his voice still rang with a beautiful resonance that is so uniquely his. Cliff Barrows directed the crusade choir. Among those who attended were the governor of Tennessee and the mayor of Nashville. In addition, there were many thousands from Nashville's church-going community. The crusade came to be dubbed another Music City miracle. The people, however, who most caught my attention at the crusade were none of those that I have just noted. Rather, they were the hundreds, perhaps thousands, who were from among the unchurched. Unquestionably, there were a great number of people who seldom, if ever, had attended a Christian church. I could picture among those attending that some might be Jewish, Buddhists, those who were entirely non-religious, perhaps even skeptics or atheists. I recall being especially moved when I observed those in the audience who were disenfranchised, some obviously homeless. There were those ravaged by the destruction of substance dependency and burdened by the unbearable strains of their lives. From among such people came many responding to the call of Billy Graham each night. They were people desperately seeking hope. To the words, "Just as I am," they streamed out of their various places in the Coliseum and made their way onto the field. There, they were greeted by counselors and invited to receive Christ as their personal Savior. As I left the crusade one evening, I was struck by an extraordinary realization. Hundreds, if not thousands, were responding to the call of Billy Graham, And it seemed rather impossible to me that at the time they came forward to accept Christ, they all possessed even a rudimentary knowledge of or belief in the doctrines of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. In fact, as I thought about it, I rather much believe more did not possess such a faith than did. This seemed quite extraordinary to think about, being as many Christians often insist that belief in those particular doctrines is necessary for one to be a Christian. As I pondered the matter, I only the more came to the conclusion that it is not reasonable to believe that so many people from such varied backgrounds and difficult states of life would have come to a faith in the mystery of the Trinity in the course of an evening. This is particularly the case considering that we today have a generation which is largely devoid of all knowledge of God. This is a generation which has grown up not even attending Sunday school. How shall we imagine that such church mysteries as the doctrines of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ would at all be grasped or believed in by many newly coming to the crusade? As I reflected on those things, I realized something further. The problem is not only related to the inability of many to come to faith in such mysteries as the doctrine of the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ on such an occasion. It additionally is with the fact that such teachings are often not seriously entered into in the crusade messages. I recall one evening in which there was no mention at all of the divinity of Christ. How would one newly coming to receive Christ on such an evening possess a faith in the doctrine of His divinity if he or she had not even heard of it? All of this was of particular interest to me. From a child, I have known Christ as my Savior and trusted wholly in the cross for the forgiveness of sins. I have always believed that He alone is the only way to God. However, as a non-traditional Christian, while I did grow up believing in the divinity of Christ, I was never taught nor embraced the historical doctrine of the Trinity. Determined to have an open mind in such matters as time went along, I had read a variety of books devoted to the defense of the Trinity and attended various lectures by capable teachers who were in favor of the doctrine. However, all of this only resulted in my being more persuaded that the doctrines of the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ were truly post-biblical developments. That is, that they were constructs and not directly prescribed in the Bible itself. In particular, as I searched the Scriptures, I concluded that there were no examples of anyone actually being saved on a confession of faith in the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. It was that last thought that was particularly on my mind as I attended the crusade. Could I be wrong? Must one come to faith in the doctrines of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ to be saved? Yet the activities of the crusade itself seemed to be overwhelmingly convincing that large numbers of people going forward would not have possessed even a rudimentary faith in those particular traditional doctrines. It might be thought that conveying those concepts would fall to the many personal counselors who speak with and assist those who come forward. However, I learned that is not the case. Counselors are not instructed to discuss the doctrines of the divinity or the doctrine of the Trinity or the divinity of Christ. Neither do the prayers printed for the benefit of those desiring to receive Christ containing the affirmation of those particular teachings. The prayers printed in crusade materials and distributed to the counselors read as follows. Prayer of commitment. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. By the end of the crusade, it seemed clear to me that large numbers, if not most, of those coming to receive Christ had no comprehension of the doctrines of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. The prayer of commitment often prayed by those coming forward also demonstrated that people were not relying on faith in those concepts in coming to Christ. Even if it were to be argued that people were somehow being saved by the Trinity, it could not rightly be said that they were being saved by faith in the doctrine of the Trinity. I did consider that perhaps those people will later find faith in these doctrines as they join local churches and receive baptism. But what of some who may never make it to a local church? What of the person who might die before the night is out? And even if they did later come to believe in these doctrines, that would do nothing to resolve the essential conundrum. By evangelical standards, there were people who were being saved before possessing belief in the doctrine of the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ. If indeed believing in those doctrines is a fundamental requirement for being a Christian, then truly during the crusade we were seeing a terribly failed effort in the birthing of new Christians. I came to realize something rather different. I concluded that we were witnessing yet another Music City miracle. By every evangelical standard, multitudes were being saved without faith in the doctrine of the Trinity or the divinity of Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. Yet faith in what? Traditional Christianity has historically gone to great lengths to assure that those desiring to become Christians are first educated in the mysteries of the church. Untold numbers of catechisms have been written and duly studied by millions of people over the centuries. The process of such education often precedes adult baptism, expectation of eternal salvation, and entrance into the church. Hence, in the traditional approach, the process of coming to salvation often requires dedicated effort for weeks, months, or sometimes even years. A key benefit sought by such delays and efforts is that those individuals coming to Christ are instructed in the church's doctrine. Here, to the extent possible, those people will truly possess a faith in the doctrine of the Trinity and the mystery of the dual nature of Christ. The evangelical movement has taken a markedly different approach in this matter. In that view, one need not be educated in or even aware of many church doctrines prior to being saved. This approach largely found its roots in the great revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries. Here men such as Whitefield, Finney, and D.L. Moody began to bring a new sense of urgency and simplicity to individual conversion. Now people are invited to receive salvation within days, hours, or even minutes of having heard, or perhaps read, a message. Who is right? Which approach is correct? It is not the purpose of today's presentation to discuss the question of how people come to Christ, the concepts of baptism or praying a sinner's prayer as the means for receiving Christ are worthy of another presentation. With regard to the matter of time, however, clearly the evangelical movement has actually recaptured an aspect of the New Testament's sense of urgency regarding people coming to Christ. A review of the proclamation of the message of Christ in the book of Acts indicates that extensive and methodic efforts to educate people in doctrine prior to conversion was not typical. The proto-message found in Acts, the second chapter, reveals that after the preaching of the message, 3,000 souls were added to the disciples that same day. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Acts 2, 41 through 42. Instruction in the details of the word came in the time following salvation, not the time leading up to conversion. This approach is often found in examples of conversion in the book of Acts. It includes cases involving Jews, proselytes, Samaritans, and a wide range of Gentiles living throughout the Hellenistic world. With a non-traditional evangelical approach, however, comes a new problem. Being a saving faith depends on the preaching of the word, then what of the word must be conveyed to hearers so that they can possess such a faith? The traditional church has insisted that people must attain to and express a faith in the doctrine of the Trinity, including the divinity of Christ, in order to be saved. Yet these concepts are widely admitted to be complex, often debated, and difficult for even devout churchgoers to grasp. It is rightly recognized that to speak of the Father and or of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God does not in itself at all yet constitute a declaration of the doctrine of the Trinity. That doctrine is a unique view or configuration regarding Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as being three persons and yet one God. This has proven to be an especially difficult concept to grasp, as is also the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, which indicates that he has a dual nature, being both God and man at the same time. Evangelicals have spoken by their actions. Those actions have been to evangelize the unsaved without spending pre-conversion time sufficient to educate and assure that those coming to receive salvation do indeed embrace the historic doctrines of the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ. If one did an exit poll of those leaving the Nashville Crusade who had come forward on a given night, I think the results would have been rather illuminating. It is likely that many were not only unfamiliar with the word Trinity, but also not at all aware of the concepts which uniquely define that doctrine, and without which it does not rightly exist. Likewise, to speak of the divinity of Christ or his dual nature would have found many people staring back blankly. When speaking of the Son of God, there is a general tendency for people to relate those words to the man, Christ Jesus, as miraculously begotten in the Virgin Mary. This is, in fact, the way in which people in the New Testament looked at that phrase. As God's uniquely begotten human Son, it is He who was sinless and bore our sins. It is He who truly died for us. It is He that was raised by God and now stands in the presence of God for us. Would faith in that understanding of the Son of God save a man? Let us all hope so. It is that which is actually believed by a great many church-going Christians throughout the world. It is that faith upon which I stand today. In reality, to not declare the doctrines of the Trinity and dual nature of Christ to those seeking salvation is actually in harmony with the Scriptures. Again, the proto-message found in Acts 2 provides a very comprehensive example of the message as typically proclaimed by the disciples following the ascension. The word Trinity is not used on that occasion, and there is no clear exposition of the divinity of Christ. After quoting Joel, Peter begins his discourse by setting forward to the people these words. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. Acts 2 and 22. A reading of the balance of his message finds that the apostle Peter remains on that track. The man, Christ Jesus, was killed by sinners, verse 23, raised from the dead, verse 24, then glorified by God and seated at the right hand of God, verses 32 and 33. Peter's astonishing words at verse 36 conclude his essential message. Therefore, Let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Clearly, by any fair reading, the 3,000 people who were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 had not heard a declaration of the Trinity or of the dual nature of Christ. If 3,000 people could be saved that day without being taught those doctrines, then why would it be imagined that people today would not be as well? The evangelical approach of not insisting on faith in those doctrines is not wrong in the light of the Scriptures. In that wonderful Bible example, people were coming to salvation with the faith that God had made Jesus Lord and God had made him Christ. To receive him as the one made Lord and Christ by God was sufficient. Why would it not be the same today? We today do have a generation that no longer has even a marginal grasp of traditional Christian teachings. How would we think that the concepts of the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the divinity of Christ would be grasped by those attending the crusade? Yet this was, I suppose, a rather typical crusade. Even further, the circumstances surrounding the Crusades are played out again and again in thousands of evangelical churches each week. People, often with no meaningful knowledge of these traditional doctrines, are invited to receive Christ. Some who come forward will leave without receiving baptism or further instruction. Will evangelicals count them as lost if they did not possess a faith in the doctrine of the Trinity at the time they came forward? Or will they count that the grace of God is such that they will be saved without faith in those doctrines? What evangelical pastor or Christian worker has viewed the eyes of a child or of a dear grandfather coming forward and will believe that they were not saved because they had no concept of the Trinity or the dual nature of Christ? Shall not evangelicals have the conviction of their own beliefs? Should the words of the song, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus," be changed to "Nothing but the blood of Jesus plus your personal belief in the doctrines of the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ? What burden shall be placed on those who would be saved? Should there be a return to the approach of the traditional churches? Should it be insisted upon that those desiring salvation first be carefully educated regarding those church doctrines? To whom has God given permission to add these doctrines to the requirements for acknowledging the salvation of a man? If it is believed that many coming forward can and are being saved without faith in those doctrines, then an important recognition must be made. It is no longer acceptable that evangelicals would define who is and is not a Christian based on their belief in or knowledge of those particular doctrines. The Scriptures tell us that the Lord knows those who are His. Has He given permission to some to supplant Him in regard to that question? What a grave sin it would be to declare some as not Christians when Christ has indeed received them. Again, do evangelicals believe that the man who picks up a gospel tract on a bus or a train and sincerely prays the sinner's prayer is not yet saved because he does not possess a faith in the doctrines of the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ? Will evangelicals disavow the very people they say are being saved by the message that they are bringing? Will they tell their people that many of them were not truly born again because they did not possess faith in these traditional doctrines? Evangelicals must ask themselves, do they really believe in the grace of God as they say they do? Do they believe? If the truth be known, thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of ordinary Christians sitting in churches each week do not comprehend and sometimes do not have faith in the traditional doctrines of the Trinity and divinity of Christ. Such people have been living and dying in churches for decades. Pastors have preached their funerals. Will some now say of many of them that they are lost? Or will it be said that the grace of God is greater than these particular doctrinal traditions? Christ will decide who is His, God forbid that we would get in His way. By the way, I was thinking earlier in the wonderful DVD that we saw last night, as we saw people being interviewed and asked the question, what is the gospel? I noticed that in addition to the glaring omission of the kingdom, there was another glaring omission. I didn't see one person saying, well, the gospel is where we receive the Trinity. The gospel is where we learn and receive the whole issue of the divinity of Christ. I didn't hear one comment from all of those persons interviewed relating to that matter. Interesting, isn't it? So we have another omission, I think. Very interesting. The question for all evangelicals is, on the basis of what faith are people saved? Are there people being saved before faith in the doctrine of the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ? Or are they only saved when they acquire such a faith? If indeed there are people being saved before such faith, then it cannot be had both ways. Will the evangelical view be that those who receive Christ without a faith in those traditional doctrines are less saved than those who do believe them? This leads to the seemingly ludicrous, yet I think valid question, does the blood of Jesus Christ wash away fewer or lesser sins depending on faith in those particular teachings? It is not possible that faith in those doctrines rightly define who is and is not a Christian. These complex traditional doctrines do not represent God's line for His accepting human beings. I cannot ever remember a call for people to come to Christ in any evangelical church in which they were invited to receive the Trinity or trust in that doctrine. And as we have seen, in light of the scriptural examples in the book of Acts, evangelical churches are not wrong with regard to that approach. It is not traditional. It is traditional churches that are out of step with the scriptures on this point. It is Christians in their various persuasions who historically have insisted that faith in these particular doctrines is required for salvation. It is a long and painful chapter in Christian history that saw multitudes of people suffer who, while clinging to Christ, did not perceive or agree with these complex post-biblical doctrines. Who caused them to suffer? Sorrowfully, it was other Christians. It is time for this long history of arrogance and lack of love to come to a close. At the end of the day, will it be said by those who come to receive Christ, will in fact be rejected by Him because they have not yet attained faith in these particular doctrines? I recall the children who came forward at the crusade in Nashville. There were so many beautiful young lives with so much tenderness and love. I remember wondering how many of them believed in these historic, difficult church doctrines at the time that they came forward. Will evangelicals be so blindly devoted to church traditions that they miss the beauty of God before their eyes? Will they, in the name of those traditions, condemn and bring sorrow to other human beings who they judge to be non-Christian because they do not embrace these particular church traditions? An earlier point bears repeating. The Lord indeed knows those who are His. If He accepts people who trust in Him without their having faith in the doctrine of the Trinity, who am I to reject those people? I myself once thought that a person must believe in the dual nature of Christ to be a Christian. But if Christ receives children who have no concept of a dual nature, then who am I to reject anyone for not believing in that doctrine? Never again. Other men may be wise enough, mighty enough, that they can condemn and reject people because they do not believe in the deity of Christ. As for me, never again. Thank you very much. I might mention that it's not mandatory that you have questions. Please.
Please. You say, if God accepts trusted him without having their faith in the doctrine of the Trinity, who am I to say otherwise? It's a great point. The problem is that the system largely doesn't accept us.
Mm-hmm.
They're educated, they're books to book. Mm-hmm. So I think it's totally right we should embrace everybody at any point, but they don't at present embrace us, and that's within the reason. So how do we deal with that?
I think it occurred to me as I attended the crusade and as I worked recently on this paper, that we can, I think, begin to point out to them more, particularly in the evangelical movement, the inconsistency of doing that, of the inconsistency of saying, oh yes, we have many in our churches who probably don't believe those doctrines, but for you, you know, somehow we reject you. That makes no sense to me. It's totally inconsistent. And it seems to me that perhaps what we need to do is raise this issue to more of our evangelical friends and invite them to answer for us why we would be lost for having essentially the same faith that probably many of their own people have, sometimes sitting in their own churches. Yeah. Sean.
Hello. There is a danger in sort of pointing out this discrepancy to them. And that danger is James White. His book is The Forgotten Trinity as an Evangelical. And his point is we need to have sermons on the Trinity in the Crusades. So by pointing out the discrepancy, you may inadvertently bring the Trinity to more popularity.
Yes, I think. I thought about that question when I really did consider that possibility in writing this paper, and I thought and thought about it a lot. I don't really want to encourage. But then I decided actually I think that perhaps it's time that we move this issue. And how they would choose to respond to it, I don't know. But I would think that I would suggest this. James White cannot answer the problem that is presented to them in this particular paper, because there are untold numbers of people that he probably meets and greets each week who he counts as saved, who probably don't really believe those doctrines until he gets a chance to indoctrinate them after the fact. Please.
My question was, I think I enjoyed your paper, but I think at the same time, if I had a find replace option in my word processor, and I put in there for Trinity, the unity of God, and for the dual natures, the kingdom, we have an excellent polemic against our own viewpoint. And what I mean to say, and this isn't like hypothetical, there are people in the movement that feel same way you do about our truths. You know, they say, well, people are being saved without knowledge of the kingdom. Who am I to say that they're not really Christians? If God accepts them, then I should accept them. There are Christians who are being saved who are Trinitarian. And who am I to say that they're not being accepted if they don't believe the unity of God? So this line of argumentation can be used, I think, just as well against us as for us. I think I'd be interested in your comments on that, but I'd also like to ask, you know, what does it mean to be saved? You know, and are we willing to stick to that? Because I think I'm not very rigid personally on that. You know, because I'm not willing to say this person's definitely not saved because they have 85% of the gospel. You know what I mean? But at the same time, is that like to be compromising? So I don't know. I'd just be interested in your thoughts on that.
Thank you. Those are good questions, and again, questions, of course, that you can't help but think about as you're developing these thoughts. The positioning of this paper today, I would encourage you to recognize that I'm walking over to the other camp a bit, and I'm going to do some work with them, so to speak, on their field. That does not mean that I am at all endorsing either the traditional churches or the evangelicals in the approaches they're using and the things they're doing. I hope that I can make that clear. Because I don't endorse those things. I do endorse this thought. Now, this is very personal to me. And that is, for all who are seeking to trust in Christ, from whatever stripe, I choose to not condemn those people in the sense of saying, well, you've not come to this or that doctrine, therefore I condemn you, I anathematize you. And I do think that is somewhat of the spirit of the other camp. That's unfortunate. So I choose to stay out of that kind of judging business. I think that is why we have a final judgment, and that is why that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and He'll work that out at that point. I have no earthly idea what that day will be like. That's in His purview, not mine, fortunately, because I don't want the job of judging mankind. I think I have enough on my plate without that. But on the other side of it, I think while it's fair to stay out of the judging business, and I think to me that seems wise. On the other hand, what we should just as very intensely direct our attention to is the preaching business. What is it that we will preach? What is it that we will say? What is it that we will present to the world? And in that matter, I think that our road is quite clear. The avenue is quite clear. I constantly come back in my mind to what I'm calling here the proto-message, Luke's proto-message in Acts 2. Read it. It's not that hard. If we proclaim that message and we proclaim the means by which people came to participate in Christ and in the body of Christ, as Peter describes and as Luke brings to our attention in the book of Acts, then I think the way is clear for us, and we need to preach that. And I don't really want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday and having not done that when I knew I could or could have. So to me, I have an interesting picture in my mind of two thoughts. One, I'm not going to condemn the world. I just simply won't. Not my business. I'll dutifully stay out of that. On the other side, I will preach, I pray, without any compromise, the message in the New Testament as clearly and ably as God brings to us to do. Does that make sense to you? So to me, there's no compromising on the message. There's no compromising on the preaching. And I don't think we have room for that in our efforts.
Please.
Yes. Well, I say it's his proto-message. I would take the proto-message of Acts 2 and consider it in line with the other messages of Acts 2, both of Peter, Paul, and others. And to me, then you get the whole picture. But yes, I think that's certainly part of it. Thank you. Yes, Dan. Thank you.
Dan, I just want to say thank you for a great presentation. I'm from Nashville, so I live here. Right. I have to agree that the so much of this focus on how Trinitarianism is so wrong kind of doesn't offend me because I see the direction, but I also see that, you know, in my church, there's a fellowship. In the beginning of walking into the door is a welcome, and whoever you are, wherever you are, you're welcome. And there's not an indoctrination. And while I see that as being able to come in and hear the gospel, it's a very gospel-focused church. I feel like you're right in that we can't be lukewarm about how it is we present. It is the kingdom of God, and Jesus did die on the cross, and He is on the fire, and that's the message. The kingdom of God is the message. And I just feel like, you know, welcome people in as cultures of belonging first, and then, you know, really start pointing out scriptures. Greg helped me with seeing so many of the scriptural. He never said Trinitarianism is wrong. He said, where do you get that? And I'm like, no, I don't know. Where did I get that? And so it was kind of taking me by the hand and saying, here's where it is, and you decide. You know? But as far as being lukewarm, I think the whole problem of Christianity today is that it's lukewarm. It's not proclaimed.
Yes. Yes. Oh, well, thank you very much. How kind of you to
say. Well, in a calm, urgent way. Yeah. So thank
you very much for your comments. And let me just say one thing. I think that this is something that I think a phenomenon that is true, that as you go among churches, evangelical churches in particular, it's very likely that great numbers of people would welcome you and have no concern at all or thought about the subject of the Trinity. Because, let's think about it, if what I said today is true in my thesis, then they're not coming into Christianity with a faith in it. It's not being required of them. And so I would say that James White unfortunately missed the point when he says the forgotten Trinity. Actually, it was the never known Trinity to actually hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of evangelicals.
Right.
Yet, this is the mark by which people are saved. I don't know. This is very interesting, isn't it? Yes, please.
Yes. Dan, I just
Carl.
Wanted to thank you. For those of us who are pretty new to the oneness of God and the kingdom, what we'll all go through is that our friends will eventually want to have nothing to do with us, though they may love us, if we've been very committed in a group, because we are a threat to their children and everything else. However, that's a great opportunity to share with them, but you've given us a wonderful tool, because if there's anybody who needed to hear about the oneness of God, it was those Jews on Pentecost, because historically it's very plain that they had no clue about the three in one idea. And yet, 3,000 that day, you know, and all throughout the book of Acts. And Paul, when Peter was preaching there, he certainly made it very ambiguous, this man Jesus, whom you crucified, God has, you know. I mean, it couldn't have been a more, if it was Trinitarian, it could have been more confusing to these oneness of God. So I want to thank you for this tool you've given us.
Thank
because
you.
It's a wonderful way to start the dialogue when you start to be shunned.
Thank you again for those comments. But that is a bit the way I looked at this in constructing this particular paper. It's difficult to bring it through, but I really would hope to put in your hands some thoughts, or you are welcome to use the paper itself to pass along to friends. But put in your hands some thoughts that would represent a new tool, maybe, to approaching some of our friends and helping them to rethink these things. Please, sir.
Dan, I appreciate your message very much. I won't say that I have a question. I'd like to make a long comment. And then you can comment on
Surely.
I thought I had a question earlier, and I've been thinking about this for a while. If we worship the one God, and Jesus says the man Messiah, we know that Trinitarians worship Jesus as God. Do we really worship the same God? But I don't think that's a relevant question, because, and this will be my observation, each of us, as we come from different backgrounds, I know that were worshiping God in the proper way. At that time, that's what we thought. That's what Trinitarians believe in. And I think for us to approach them in the attitude that now I know the right way, and I want to be sure to share that with you, we will come across in the wrong way, not only to them, but to our Lord. Because then we will be the Pharisee who says, I thank you, Lord, but I'm not like other men. And I absolutely do not want to be like that. I think also many of us know, we have seen many examples in our lives of people that we are absolutely certain do not know the one God, do not worship Him in a way that we think they should, and yet, without a doubt, we know that major prayers have been answered for those people. I can think of one man in particular. I saw a documentary on television about him. He was a very highly decorated medical person in, I believe it was World War I. He saved so many men by crawling out to gather the wounded one at a time. And at one point, the military actually asked him to pray for the troops at certain times because they could see that his prayers were answered. He was a Sabbatarian, and one day he prayed that no one would be injured, and no one was even slightly injured. The following day, they could find him to pray, and dozens were killed in the same exact operation. My point is, we don't know what God requires from an individual at that point in his life, and for us then to judge the way in which they worship and their relationship then to God is dangerous. Yes, I feel that worshiping the one God, Jesus, as the man Messiah, is necessary. But that makes it necessary for me. And again, I can't place that on the other person. So I have to find a way to share with that person and worship with that person, and try to lovingly lead them to the understanding that I have. I also have to understand that since I've been wrong most of my life, I may be again in some point. And so I have to be careful in how I judge that person.
Great. Yes, thank you for that comment. Let me just say in conclusion, if we're... those of you who know me personally, I think could rightly say there's probably, it would be difficult to find anyone in this room who loves our one God issues and these matters more than I do, and who cares about them more than I do. I personally think that it's very crucial that we not look to the traditional churches or the evangelical churches as a pattern for us of anything. I think that it's critical that we look to the Scriptures themselves. I'm wholeheartedly devoted to Acts 2. I just can't get away from that, as I say, that prototype message. Why would not? I don't know for sure what the traditional churches are saying. I don't know how that'll pan out in the day of judgment for people. I don't know about the evangelical churches and what they're saying and how that's going to pan out in the day of judgment for people. I'm not condemning people, but I'm not approving them either. That will be God's job. When you say I don't judge, that means you don't judge either way. You leave it alone. But here I do know this. I know what will save people according to the Bible. I know the faith based on the things they were teaching in Acts 2. Now Jesus is in heaven. The whole picture is open to them. They can declare this entire picture of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ now waiting till His enemies are made His footstool, and this wonderful unfolding of these amazing things of God. And this is what they can have faith in, and they do have faith in it. And then, yes, in Acts 2:38, Peter does not call them forward to receive Christ. He invites them to be baptized in Jesus' name. I think there's been a subtle supplanting there. One of my footnotes in the paper says, I couldn't find an example of the sinner's prayer as it is used in the book of Acts. It just doesn't, you know, we have all this evangelizing going on in the book of Acts. I couldn't find that ever being employed. The first to use it apparently was D.L. Moody back in the 1800s. So but that's interesting. But here's what I do find in the book of Acts, and that is I find them inviting people to repentance and baptism in Jesus' name. I believe most firmly in that. That's what I'm going to preach until somebody can convince me, and you've got a hard job there, that that's not right. So, but I invite you to try, and I'm certainly willing to be open. But so far, I just can't move myself away from this in Acts as a beautiful example for us. And I'll trust that rather than the approaches and the issues of the traditional churches, that's fine. They'll stand before God for them. And the evangelical churches, they will stand before God for them. I neither approve them. This is not my job. I don't approve them and I don't disapprove them. God will take care of that. But here's what I do know. You and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to stand there saying, you know, I just preached what that guy Peter was preaching. I want to know where he's at so I can stand close to him now in the day of judgment. And, you know, that's my plan. That's what I have in mind to do. So thank you. Thank you, Dutch.